All right, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 11 as we continue through the book of Daniel. And we're going to cover about two verses tonight, maybe. There are three. I'm going to do about three verses. But we are just learning here. Daniel is prophesying. He is giving history before it is written. And as I've told you many, many times in the last couple of weeks, it is amazing how the prophecy that is given here matches exactly the history that took place. It is just absolutely phenomenal. And you say, well, I read where somebody said that the book of Daniel was written around the first century B.C., around this author that I read after. Well, let me remind you that you have a lot of liberal writers and a lot of liberal books who do not believe, to begin with, that this Bible is God's Word. And so if they can get an opportunity to discredit the Word of God, they're going to do it. All right. Now, just because some man said that Daniel was written in the first century B.C., and that the history here is that we're studying right now about Antiochus and the Syrians and the coming of the Romans is second century B.C. So in other words, the liberals say that the guy that wrote Daniel lived after this took place, and therefore he knew the history. Just because some liberal said that does not make it so. Can I remind you that the book of Daniel is in the Old Testament canon of Scripture and was put in the Old Testament canon of Scripture shortly after Daniel wrote the book. All right, the Jews have validated the date, and history has validated the date. Now, just because some liberal comes along and says that it's another way, I tell you, I'm going to believe God before I'm going to believe some liberal. All right, and it's just now if you choose to doubt the Word of God, that's your business, but I'm not going to do it. And so the amazing thing here is that Daniel wrote this 11th chapter and the rest of the book. He wrote this 450 years before Antiochus. All right, so there's no way that he could have known what the history of Antiochus was going to be. He didn't even know if there would be a guy named Antiochus. He knew there would be a Syrian king from the north, and he saw him in prophecy as it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. But the point is, God gave Daniel this prophecy. And so God, of course, knew what was going to happen, and he gave it to Daniel. Daniel penned it, and the prophecy came true, was fulfilled exactly as it was given. All right, now let's look at this 11th chapter tonight, and we'll begin once again at verse 30. He said, "For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return, and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." All right, I'm going to stop reading right there. And I just noticed that I spelled Antiochus wrong in the title. That's not good. All right, so let's pray, and then we'll look at Antiochus in Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Now, our Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. And Lord, we're thankful for the privilege that we have had to study this great Old Testament book of prophecy. And Lord, as we look at these things tonight, I pray you will bless us. Father, we ask for understanding. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be mindful of all the leading of the Holy Spirit in Daniel's life to give us this prophecy. And Lord, we can look back on it now and see it as history, but when Daniel got it, it was prophecy. And Lord, help us to see the miracle of the Bible. Help us to see the power and the fact that the Bible is living. And Lord, I pray that you will bless our study this evening and help us to see your hand at work. And Lord, may we be challenged and stirred, and may our faith increase as a result of what we learn here tonight. So, Father, bless us now, we pray, and we'll thank you for what is accomplished and what you teach us tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, last week we saw in verse 30 our first introduction to the Romans coming onto the scene. You might remember in the previous visions that Daniel had, God revealed to him that the Babylonians would begin the times of the Gentiles, and then the Gentile Babylonians would be replaced by the Medes and the Persians. Daniel lived long enough to see that. He lived long enough to see Cyrus let the Jews return back to their beloved Jerusalem. And then in the visions, Daniel also saw the coming of the Greeks and Alexander the Great. And then he also saw the coming of the Romans. Now, to this point in history, or to this point in Daniel's understanding, the Romans were not yet seen. When Daniel received this, the Medes and the Persians were just beginning their rule. Daniel knew that the Romans would come eventually, and that the Romans would replace the Greeks, who would replace the Medes. He knew that because God had revealed it to him. Now in this prophecy, God introduces us to the Romans and tells us how the Romans come into the picture. And we see that in verse 30, where it says, "For the ships of Chittim." All right. Now we learned last week that the ships of Chittim were our first introduction to what would be the world's new conquering people, the Romans. All right, now take the history as it's been given. You'll remember in verse 1, Daniel is talking about the Medes and the Persians in verse 1 of chapter 11. And then or verse 1 and 2. Then in verse 3, Daniel sees the coming of Alexander the Great. And then in verse 4, he sees Alexander's kingdom divided. And it was divided north, south, east, and west. And he is going to talk to us now in verse 5 all the way through verse 29 about two of those kingdoms, and show us the northern kingdom, which is Syria, and the southern kingdom, which is Egypt. The kings of the south, under the leadership of the rule of a group of people called the Ptolemies. That's Ptolemy, Ptolemy people. And there were seven of those kings. And of course, in the north, in Syria, another one of the divisions of Alexander's kingdom, you had seven rulers there, and that's what is described for you in verse 5 all the way through verse 28. All right, so the Greeks were divided, and verse 5 through verse 29 is a record of all the fighting that took place amongst the divided kingdom of the Greeks between the kings of the south and the kings of the north. Now, one of the key players in so far as the kings of the north, Syria, are concerned is this fellow that we have looked at several times in the book of Daniel. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes, and he came in verse 30. He came to fight against the Ptolemies of Egypt, and when he did, he was faced down by the ships of Chittim. They were in the harbor. They were waiting on Antiochus to come, and the Ptolemies had sent word that they wanted an agreement, that they wanted to be the Romans to help them. And so when Antiochus got to Alexandria, Egypt, where he'd already sent word that he was coming and that they were just to lay down their arms, they were to give up, basically. And so he sent the word out. Well, when he got there, he got more than he bargained for. Because here, the ships of Chittim are our first introduction to the world's new conquering people, the Romans. Chittim was the name of the Mediterranean island of Cyprus. And eventually, it became the general term for both the island of Cyprus and for the coastlines all around the edge of the Mediterranean. If you lived on Cyprus, or if you wanted to go to Cyprus, you could not get there any other way than by boat. And so these people that lived on Cyprus were seafaring people, and they were shipbuilders, and being a Roman republic or a part of the Roman Empire, they were shipbuilders for the Romans, and so the ships of Chittim were waiting in Alexandria when Antiochus arrived to fight and do battle against the Egyptians. Now, you remember I taught you last week how that whole scene unfolded. The general that was representing Rome with a huge, well-armored army behind him was standing 4 miles from Alexandria waiting for Antiochus and his army to show up. And when they did, he confronted the king, and he told him, he said, "Now look, you must leave immediately and do not bother these friends of Rome." And Antiochus said with a tight jaw and a stern look that he would have to consult his advisors as to what should be done. And it was at this point that Roman general reached over and took a staff from a man next to him, and he went and drew a circle around Antiochus and said to him, "Before you step outside this circle, you give me your answer in compliance with the Roman Senate's demands." Well, Antiochus thought things over and realized that this guy was serious. And he was a little bit of a coward at heart. And so he said, "If it pleased the Senate, we must depart." And so that's where we are in verse 30. Look at it, please. When Antiochus Epiphanes got to Egypt, it says, "The ships of Chittim shall come against him." And that's the introduction of the Romans. And then it says, "Therefore, he shall be grieved." And what's the next word? Return. All right, so God told us what would happen when the king of Syria came, that he would be grieved and that he would return. Now, he was grieved. Doesn't say he was killed, because he wasn't. He did not fight, and he was not killed. He simply obeyed what was the request of the Roman Senate, and he turned around and left. But do notice that God tells us that he was grieved, and he returned with indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now, when you read that Holy Covenant, are you talking about the Syrians? No. Are you talking about the Lebanese? No. Are you talking about the Saudi Arabians? No. Are you talking about the Pakistanis? No. When he returned and was grieved and had indignation against the Holy Covenant, you're talking about the Jews. All right? And that's exactly what happened. He returned with indignation against the Holy Covenant. And so here's something to think about and consider. With this event, the last remnants of the great Alexander yielded and gave way to the newly emerging rulers of the world, the mighty Romans. And everything that subsequently happened over the next few years with Antiochus was the beginning of the end so far as the Greeks were concerned. Antiochus Epiphanes was the last of this ruling Syrian bunch, and soon after this confrontation, you see the demise of Syria, and you see Rome sweeping in and taking control of Judea. All right, but before we get to that, we have to stay with the text here and learn what Antiochus did. All right, so what did he do? Well, exactly what verse 30 says. Humiliated, embarrassed, he turned from the Roman general, Pompilius Lanus was his name. He turned and marched his army the other direction, north, and headed back towards Syria. But the more he thought about it and the further he went, the angrier he became. For he had just lost face with all of his men. That man stood and drew a circle around him and told him that before you get out of that circle, you have to give me your decision. And like a coward, he turned and he left. All right? So he was embarrassed and he was humiliated. And the further he went and the closer he got to home, the more angrier he became. And so on his way, he decided he was going to stop at Jerusalem and that he was going to flex his muscles and show his men that he was still a king and a ruler to be feared and that he was not a coward. So he stopped at Jerusalem and took out his anger upon the Jews. In order to save face with his men, he needed a scapegoat. And Judah, and particularly Jerusalem, was chosen as his target. He knew that Judah had no allies like Egypt had. He knew that Judah had no allies to defend them. In his wrath, he came to Jerusalem and brutally sought to soothe his injured pride before the eyes of his people. Now, I did not take you step by step and line upon line and phrase upon phrase through verse 5 through verse 29 because I did not want you to get bogged down in all the history. And believe me, there is a ton of history. There's only a couple of generations, not quite 200 years But there was a lot of stuff that was happening during that 200-year period. And you got two different kingdoms. You got the north, you got the south. As I told you last week, there were seven different kings from the Ptolemy family. There were seven different kings of Syria. And so underneath all of these were uncles and cousins and brothers and fathers and all kinds of stuff going on all at the same time. And that is what is given in verse 5 through verse 29. And again, I challenge you, if you got the energy and the time, get you a good history of civilization book or a good book on history during this time. Lay it down beside the Bible and you will see that God informed Daniel of everything that would happen, and it was all fulfilled to the letter. Seven different Ptolemy kings and all their subordinating castes, seven different Syrian kings and all their subordinating castes, but I don't want to take you through it, not because I don't think I know it. No, I don't want to take you through it because I don't want to bog you down with it and lose you in all the history. I can just assure you, though, that it is prophecy, and that this prophecy was fulfilled because God's the one that gave the prophecy. All right, but I do want us to look carefully at Antiochus's reign of terror in Jerusalem and what God has to say about it. Now, one more thing before we get to the actual history. Please remember that that God shows us this little tyrant named Antiochus Epiphanes for a reason. This little tyrant is a precise picture of the Antichrist who will rise up and tyrannize the world during the tribulation period. All right? So we need to pay attention to this character, for again, the Holy Spirit is going to show us through him what the world can expect when the Antichrist comes. And I'll point that out to you as we go along. All right, now, first thing we want to look at tonight is the war, Antiochus's war with Jerusalem. Antiochus, remember, was angry. He was humiliated, and he was angry. And he sized up the Roman soldiers and the Roman army, and with the support of Egypt, and realizing that the Egyptian army was also a force to be reckoned with, he kind of thought things over and decided that he probably better do what the Roman Senate asked him to do, so he turned and left. But as he thought about it, he grew angry, and so he stopped off in Jerusalem on his way back to Syria to vent his anger and his humiliation upon the Jews. First, I want you to notice how he invaded, or how he pulled this stunt off. Look, please, if you will, at the middle of the verse. It says that he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now, how did he do that? Well, so shall he do. In other words, here's how he did it. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. He shall return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Now, what does that mean? Well, listen, folks, God gives us some amazing insight here, and history proves that God certainly knew what was going to happen and just nailed it in the details. Remember now, this was given to Daniel hundreds of years before it happened, but yet it happened long after Daniel had written it down and was dead, and so it was prophecy given to Daniel, and it was fulfilled completely. If you look carefully at the second part of verse 30, you will see the little word intelligence. Do you know what that's saying? That is saying that Antiochus had inside help. He had spies, if you will. He had people that he was encouraging and paying and bribing, and they were willing participants in the scheme and in the plan that he developed in order to conquer Jerusalem. Now, he had intelligence, but with a specific group of people. You'll notice in the verse it says, "With them that forsake the Holy Covenant." Now, what is the Holy Covenant? Well, it's the law. It's the Scriptures. It is the Word of God. And so what does that mean? Well, here's what happened. When he came to Jerusalem, there was a group of apostate Jews who were led by a fella whose name was Menelaus. And Menelaus and his crew were doing all they could to Hellenize the Jews. Now you say, okay, well, Pastor, there's another word, Hellenize. What does that mean? Well, Helen was the Greek goddess of light. Helen was the Greek goddess of light. Now, when I say light, I'm not talking about light. I'm talking about light, understanding, all right? You remember that the Greeks considered themselves an enlightened society. They had their philosophers, and they had their schools, and everything was centered around themselves and around man and his own ability and his own intellect, and they were a very selfish society of people, and they considered themselves to be in an enlightened society. The way they saw it is that the rest of the world was a bunch of ignorant pagans, but they got it. All right? Everybody else was looking for it. They had it. That's the way they saw the world. They just felt like, that they were intellectually and socially and mentally and every other way better than the rest of the world. And so here were these Jews, in their eyes, these ignorant Jews. And don't forget now, Antiochus he's a Greek. All right. He's running Syria, but he's got the Greek mindset. He is a Greek citizen. He is a Greek thinker. And so here are these poor, ignorant Jews that are, hanging on to their law, to their rituals, to their bloody religion, to their narrow ways, to their limited scope. And a Hellenist was nothing more than a liberal Jew who was trying to convince everyone in Jerusalem to give up their Judaism and to become like Greeks. They called them Hellenists. They were enlighteners. And they were nothing more than just liberals who were trying to convince people to abandon God and abandon truth and to be free thinkers and to unite themselves and yoke themselves with the enlightened society. And so Antiochus connected and hooked up with these Hellenists and thought to enlist them and to help him, while the whole time getting them to think that he was helping them. So he sent out one of his generals after getting all the information that he could about these poor, ignorant Jews and their ways. And he noticed some things, and he noticed that when Saturday rolled around, actually Friday evening at 6 o'clock in the evening, just before the sunset, he noticed that all these Jews just went home. And then he noticed the next day that they were all over to temple. So he got to questioning the Hellenists to find out what's his behavior. And they then explained to him, well, this is Judaism. The Sabbath starts when the sun goes down on Friday. And so everybody goes home and they rest. And then the next day, everybody comes to the temple. And the Jews, they won't work on the Sabbath, and they won't fight on the Sabbath. And Antiochus said, wait a minute, what was that? They won't fight on the Sabbath? And so he devised a plan. So what he did was one Sabbath day, he got one of his generals, a fellow by the name of Apollonius, and he got 20,000 men, and they attacked Jerusalem on the Sabbath while the people of Jerusalem were attending to their religious duties. And he found out in these meetings with the Hellenists that the Jews would not fight on the Sabbath, and that the whole city would just surrender, just yield themselves. And so he attacked and he ravished the city. And thousands upon thousands, as a matter of fact, there are some historians that say as many as 100,000 people were slaughtered over the next couple of years as a result of Antiochus Epiphanes getting this information from the Hellenist Jews and attacking on the Sabbath day. And so, but on that day, thousands were slain, innocent people cut down. They slaughtered the men. They took the women and the children, and even slaughtered many of them without mercy. And that is what we are told in verse 30. We are told that it was these men, these Hellenists, who had forsaken the Holy Covenant, and they gave Antiochus this intelligence which he used for his benefit. Now, look at the next verse, please. It says, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength." Now, what are these arms? These were the Hellenists. He was using these Hellenists. He knew that the Jews would not listen to him. He knew that. So he was trying to use the Hellenist Jews to convince the people that they were to become Greek citizens and were to surrender themselves to the Greeks. Now, once the city was attacked and the multitudes were slaughtered, the Jews protested. You'll read about that in the last part of verse 31. Verse 32. Look at it. It says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." That's the Hellenists. All right, he's lying to them. He's deceiving them. He's making them think that he's doing them a favor. Hello?
Hello.
You with me on that? That's what the house did to you today. They're trying to make you think they're doing you a favor by spending $900 billion of your tax money, which they do not have. Oh, yeah. All right. "Shall corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." All right, so what happened? Here comes Antiochus. He kills all these people, and then he's getting these Hellenists to try and do his bidding. He's getting these Hellenists to try and convince the Jews. And when I say convince the Jews, I mean by that the Sanhedrin. I mean by that the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These groups are all up and running full bore during this time. And so here are these Hellenist Jews trying to convince the ruling Sanhedrin, the body, the religious body, let's abandon Judaism. Let's become Greeks. Let's become Hellenists. Let's yield. And they didn't want to do it. All right. There were men that knew their God, and they did not want to yield to Antiochus. And so all these little pockets of resistance started to rise up. Now, when that happened, that burned Antiochus up, and he got vicious. He said, "I am man enough, and I am powerful enough, and I am strong enough. If you're not going to surrender and yield, I will force you." And so that's when the brutality kicked in. And they, anybody that was caught with the Bible, with the Scriptures, anybody that was caught with in worship, in prayer, anybody that was wearing a prayer shawl, anybody, I mean, anything to do with Judaism, they were immediately taken and executed. And so that's where this hundreds of thousands of people being executed comes from in the history books, because Antiochus decided he was going to force the Jews to surrender. So when he did this, by order and by decree, the Jews were no longer allowed to follow after Judaism and the law. And by order and decree, he demanded, literally demanded, that the people switch and follow his Greek mythology. And look now, please, if you will, at verse 31. It says, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength." Now, this is a reference to the Hellenists and the people that he tried to draw in to help him. They were his arms, so to speak. They were helping him to try and convince the Jews to become Greeks in not physically, but in their minds, in their hearts. All right, and it says, "And shall take away the daily sacrifice." He shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, listen very carefully. Here's what he did. When he ordered by decree that Judaism was done and Greek mythology was the religion of Jerusalem now, he decided that he had to get rid of everything about Judaism he could get rid of. So what he did was he desecrated the temple with an abomination. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, that's what the text says. They shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Here's what he did. He consecrated the temple and renamed it in the name of Zeus, the chief god of Greek mythology. History tells us that he built an altar over the brazen altar and put over it an image of Zeus. But he took it a step further in that once he did this, and yet the people still did not just succumb to his demands, he then took it a step further a few weeks later and declared himself. Are you listening? Remember now, this Antiochus is a picture of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. And when he entered into the outer court, and when he built an altar over the brazen altar, he then put an image of Zeus over top of that. And then he took it a step further and declared himself the embodiment of Zeus and demanded that the Jews worship him. And if you didn't do it, then you were executed. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Can you now see why this man is seen as a picture of the coming Antichrist? You remember from last Sunday morning, the Antichrist will make an image of himself, and the false prophet will give that image power to speak and to do miracles, and men will bow to that image and will give honor and will pray to the image of the beast. Now, there's something else that I need to tell you. There is some confusion about exactly what image was built over the brazen altar. Some historians say that it was an image of Zeus, and in all probability it was, because there's a lot of evidence that says it was an image of Zeus. But some of the some of the later Roman historians, when they wrote their account of history. And by the way, if he built an image of Zeus over the brazen altar, that was an abomination, no doubt about it. But a couple of reliable Roman historians, a few years later, wrote that the image that he built was the image of Asherah. Now you say, well, what was Asherah? Asherah was the Canaanite goddess of fertility that was associated in the Old Testament with the groves and the high places that you read about. All right? These were in the pagan Canaanite religions. And if that's true, and probably it was Zeus, he was a Greek, he converted them from Judaism to Greek mythology, it was probably Zeus. But whatever it was, if it was Zeus, if it was Asherah, you know, that's immaterial to me. God didn't tell us which one it was. Either one would have been an abomination that maketh desolate. Either one would have been an abomination. And whenever you read about something in the Old Testament that is considered an abomination, that term always refers to the worship of idols. God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he said, you will not build an idol and bow, not anything carved with man's hands, and bow to that. No worship of any idols. Now, one other important little thing to call to your attention. Antiochus went to the brazen altar. All right? He did not go inside the Holy of Holies. All right? Now, you know what I'm talking about? Do you see the difference? All right? Here's the courtyard, and out here's the brazen altar. You remember when Solomon dedicated a temple and they came from everywhere and they sacrificed thousands and thousands of sheep that day, that on the day of dedication, that whole week long, thousands and thousands of them. All right, that was done at the brazen altar. You came, that fire. You came and you're not a priest, but you are the high priest in your home. You're the head of your home. You can bring your lamb and you can have that lamb sacrificed on the brazen altar. All right. You go from there inside the temple and inside the holy place and then inside the Holy of Holies. There's a curtain here and there's a curtain here, and the priest could come into this holy place, but only one priest, the high priest, one time a year could enter into through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because that was where God dwelt. All right, so one time a year, that high priest would take a lamb and enter in on behalf of all the people, and he would offer that lamb. Okay? Now, you couldn't go over there and part the curtain and peek in. Okay? You couldn't do any of that. Now, let me tell you something that happened. Here's something interesting. Now, remember, Antiochus is out here to brazen altar. Okay? Remember that now. Antiochus's father's father was named Antiochus the Great. So it would be Antiochus's grandfather. His name was Antiochus the Great. And when he was king of Syria, he got into it down at the Rapha crossing, a little town called Raphia. You heard... on the news, if you watch the recent war over in Gaza, you heard of the Rafia crossing. You may not have paid attention, but you heard it. You say, well, how did I hear that? Because down at the very south of Gaza, where Egypt begins, is a little village called Rafia. And that's called the Rafia crossing. There is an Israeli checkpoint there. And that is where they're sneaking in all the arms and all that stuff. All right, that's where the tunnels are. Do you see them being bombed today? They were bombing right along the Rafia crossing where those tunnels are. And Iran and Syria, and they're bringing weapons down, and they bring them over to Egypt, and then they bring them in those tunnels at the Rafia crossing. All right, now, 230 years ago, Antiochus the Great was down here at the Rafia crossing, and that was the border, that was Egypt's border with Syria. All right, not Israel, but Syria with Palestine. And so here was Antiochus the Great and Ptolemy the Fourth, and they're fighting. All right, now something happened. What happened was Ptolemy and his army whipped Antiochus the Great and his army. And so they took off back to Syria. Well, when they did, Ptolemy said, We're going to follow them. So they took off following them. And they said, let's go up and see Jerusalem. So they went up to see Jerusalem. And they walked into Jerusalem with their army. And, of course, the Jews were in no mood to fight. You know, Syria was already, they were devastated anyway. They were in no mood to fight. Well, this Ptolemy guy said, we're going to take Jerusalem from Syria. It now belongs to us. And so he walks around the temple looking at it, and he said, wow, I own a really cool building here, don't I? I mean, yeah, they just said, it's ours now. And so the Jews were standing there, and they don't like this at all. And so he goes onto the Temple Mount. They're about to have strokes. Gentiles aren't welcome. And so then he goes over to the brazen altar. And then he goes over into the temple, and then he goes over into the holy place. And the Jews are about to die. Man, they can't believe this brazen guy. Who does he think he is? And they're fussing and they're complaining and they're trying to stop him. And he's looking around like, hey, this belongs to me now. And so he said, I want to go inside. What's inside that veil? Speaking of the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And the Jews said, you can't go in there. That's the Holy of Holies. That's the sanctuary of God. You can't go in there. And all of a sudden, Ptolemy puffed his chest out, raised, threw his head up in the air, and he said, I'll go in there if I want to. He took one step and boom! Like someone hit him with a truck, he fell to the ground, and he couldn't even speak. He's just laying there shaking on the floor. And man, everybody backed up because they didn't see anything. I mean, it wasn't like he, and had a heart attack and fell. It's like he took, before his foot could get off the ground to set down, bang, he's on the floor, just like someone just clocked him with a ball bat. And man, they dragged him out of there, and they were scared to death. And the Jews were going, I told you. We told you not to mess with God. Don't mess with the God of heaven. All right? So, grandson now shows up, and he's looking around at this massive place that is now his. Are you with me? And so been there now for a couple of months. He is using spies to find out all he can find out about these strange little people that they call the Jews. And about their God and about their religion. And no doubt, somebody told him, you better stay out of that room in there that has the curtain in front of it. So when he conquered Jerusalem and went to establish his Greek mythology, he built his altar and he put his image up over top of the altar that was outside of the Holy of Holies. And folks, listen. You still better not mess with God.
Amen.
All right? Don't mess with God. There's a lesson here. During Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, Paul tells us that the Antichrist is going to enter into the temple of God and sit upon the throne of God as if he were God. But you know he's going to find out he's not God. For the true God will come and cast him into the abyss and then eventually into the lake of fire. Over 100,000 people, history tells us, were slaughtered by Antiochus. 100,000 people. Can you imagine that? I mean, that was a huge number of people for that time, for that date in civilization. And no doubt the Jews stood and said, wow, who can stand against Antiochus? Who can fight against him? Who can stand? Who can make war against him? And last Sunday we read in the scripture where the world's going to say that about the Antichrist. But the one who can stand against him and the one who will make war against him is the Lord, the one that's faithful and true. All right? Now, look at the last part of verse 32 and I'll let you go. Look at the last part of verse 32. It says, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that do know their God. Now, how do they know him? This book right here. They believe it. They believe it. And remember, God's always had his remnant. God tells us about a group of people here in verse 32. That when Antiochus is doing all this stuff, and when he is doing his little, you know, tyrannical, maniacal behavior, there's a group of people that resisted him. There were those apostates who wanted Judah to become like the world, and they pushed to Hellenize the Jews, but there were also those that refused to bow the knee. Folks, God's always had his remnant. You know, if it were up to America today, the world would just, I mean, we would just all be liberals. We'd just all deny truth. But, you know, there's still a bunch of us around the country that said, nope, we're just not going to compromise.
Amen.
We believe what God says, and we're going to stick with it. And so there rose up a group of people that were called the Mashilim. M-A-S-H-I-L-I-M, the Mashilim. You know what that means? It means the wise. And they called them the Mashilim, the wise, who read the scriptures, who believed the scriptures, who trusted in their promises, and they had in their scriptures this little book that was written by a prophet that was taken out of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, carried off and carted off and lived his life and died in Babylon, but the whole time he was there had a great testimony that God was with him and he was a wise man, and he wrote a book called the Book of Daniel, and they could look beyond the tribulation of the day and trust in the promises that are in this Book of Daniel concerning a coming Messiah. And so they believed them. And no matter what Antiochus did, they stood. Now many of them died. You'll read about that in verse 33. They understood that that among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. And boy, they did. They did. But they refused to bend. And folks, I don't know about you, but I just refuse to bend to the liberalism of the day. I'm just not going to do it. You say, well, Pastor, you know, this is 2009. I know what year it is, believe it or not. Pastor, everybody's loosening up. Well, not me. I hope y'all go along on the ride with me. But I'm not loosening up. All right. Well, we got to stop. We're not done, but we'll stop. And I tell you, it's amazing. It's just amazing. When you read this and realize the history that unfolded around this little guy, and what a picture of the Antichrist he was. What a picture. What a picture. Go over to Revelation 13, read about the Antichrist when you get home. And this guy was a picture of him all the way back in Daniel's Old Testament prophecy. God gave us a picture of this coming Antichrist. All right. What does that show you? That shows you that this is God's plan. That's what it shows you. Shows you that God's in control of His plan. All right, our Father, we thank You for the Word. Oh, how we pray that You will bless this to our hearts. And Lord, give us understanding of what we've heard tonight. May the Word of God lodge in our hearts. Lord, may we be aware and fully aware of the power of Your Word and the truth of Your Word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.